This morning we conclude this brief Christmas series that I've titled The Babe in the Manger. We began this series just a week ago, and bouncing off of Paul's words to the Galatians in chapter 4, I spent a good bit of time last week talking about the exact time, the precise time, indeed the fullness of time, where God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. And we've spent some time in this last week looking at a number of the prophetic references to the coming of the Messiah and the fullness of that time. And we have seen how the prophets raised the bar of expectation regarding this one who was to be born. Raised the bar so high that there is no possible way that any human being of his own strength and power could ever begin to fulfill the prophecies mentioned in Scripture. On Christmas Eve, we spent some time looking at Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 9, that very familiar passage that we often hear at Christmas time, where Isaiah wrote, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." When you think about that description of the Messiah, so wise will he be, of such depth of understanding that he will have no need for any other counselor. He will be the counselor par excellence that will inspire wonder and awe by himself. He will be the mighty God. He will be the victorious one. He is Christus Victor. As the eternal Father, the everlasting Father, he will not rule with tyranny, but he will rule as a loving father rules over his household. This one will be the Prince of Peace. He will bring warfare in order to end warfare. This is the Messiah coming into the world. When all of the pieces of time in Chronos time come together, that Kairos time moment happens. And it happened in Bethlehem when the Lord Jesus was born. We have spent some time here over these last days looking at Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. And we read in chapter 2, verse 10, the message that the messenger gave. It was a good news message, where the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now there's no good in that message if we do not know that we need a Savior. There is no good in that message if we do not see the depth of sin and of struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. There is no good in that news unless we understand that Jesus and Jesus alone is the rescuer, the deliverer, the Lord of heaven and earth. We've spent some time looking at the reign of the Messiah, and we've spent some time in the prophets looking at a couple of different passages describing the excellency of his rule and his reign. Let me draw your attention to just a couple of other passages from the Psalter. Turn with me to Psalm 2. This describes the power and the authority that the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord God omnipotent, who reigneth, wields. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And a very similar psalm, Psalm 110, that begins with the most frequently quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. What a picture of dazzling power, unrivaled authority. The Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, realized and fulfilled in Jesus, is the conquering, victorious King, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Of His kingdom there shall be no end. When you look just at the Old Testament, you see page after page, prophecy after prophecy, picture after picture, type after type that points to only one to fulfill perfectly this role of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. But it wasn't just the Jews that were anticipating such a one. Indeed, the whole world was abuzz in eager anticipation that there would be one from among the Jews who would rule like this. The Roman historian Suetonius wrote this about the time of Christ. There had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Here's a testimony of another pagan Roman historian, Tacitus, who wrote this. There was a firm persuasion that at that very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. Where did this expectation come from? It wasn't just among the Jews, and it wasn't just among Jewish historians. Let me show you where else it comes from. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went away, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Now this passage is laced with mystery and wonder and all kinds of questions. Did they see a star in the eastern sky and then travel west? Or did they, while they were in the east, see a star in the western sky and travel west? But then when they got to Jerusalem, inquiring where is the child, then they traveled due south to Bethlehem? How does that fit? When Herod heard about all of this ruckus that these kings of these Magi made, they walked into town, and it appears as though they were rather indiscriminately asking, "Where is this king of the Jews?" The people knew Herod well. This is the guy who had 9 wives, killed one of them, killed a couple of his sons. Whenever there was anybody that stood in his way to oppose him, challenge him, he knew how to get rid of the opposition. Whether it was a wife or a son, it didn't matter. And so all Jerusalem was abuzz in horror because there were these guys asking questions about another king. The people were wondering, well, what kind of mayhem is going to be stirred up because these foreigners are asking questions? Now, Jesus had already been born. It says in verse 11 that they went into a house. It's going to mess up your Christmas display, I understand. But there were no wise men there when Jesus was with the baby in the manger. That came later. They have to be way over here. There's lots of questions that we have here. Chief among them are, who are these guys? Well, on the second page of your notes. Well, we have some indication of who they might be from church history. Let me read to you from New Testament scholar Marvin Vincent regarding some of these traditions. Many absurd traditions, he writes, and guesses respecting these visitors to our Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief and into Christian art. They were said to be kings, and 3 in number. They were said to be representatives of the 3 families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And therefore, one of them is pictured as an Ethiopian. Their names are given as Caspar, Balthazar, and Malchior. And their 3 skulls, said to have been discovered in the 12th century by Bishop Renald of Cologne, are exhibited in a priceless casket in the great cathedral of that city. Never mind the fact that the Eastern Church said that there were 12 kings. There are so many things we don't know. They are probably not kings at all. Probably these were men that were Parthian. These were men that came out of the area of modern-day Iran. These were men that were probably priests, very well educated priests, Zoroastrian priests. Zoroastrianism is a monotheistic religion. It is not Yahweh worship. They worship a false god, but there's just one. Okay? These men were probably priests in the Zoroastrian tradition. Now, they're called here Magi. They didn't bother translating it. They simply imported it from the Greek language into the English language. Now, the word Magi, you have to be careful when you're dealing with etymology of a particular word, because words are fluid and language changes, and some words that meant one thing just a generation ago mean something completely different. So you have to be a little careful about that. But the word magi is directly related to the word magic. And it may be that these men were a part of magic occultic arts, when we read about the Magi in Daniel's prophecy, we're talking about people that were very wise. So here's where we get the well-educated angle of these particular men. Maybe they were involved in the occult. Maybe they were very well educated. The Greek word upon which we get this word magi also can mean great. So it could be that these people had a very high place in society in that particular day, in that particular culture. There's a lot that we don't know about these men. We do know this, however. They played an important role. They had a particular function in the ancient Near East. And that function was this. Though they were not kings, likely, they were king makers. These were men who would go to different nations, different lands, and install and anoint others to serve as kings. So when these magi showed up, there may have been all kinds of things in people's minds as they considered who they were and wondered, why are you here? It may be that simply by their very presence, people were asking, is Herod sick? Is there something wrong here? Are we getting a new president this year? Lots of questions without a lot of answers. When Herod heard about the visit of these men, he sought to remove any potential suitor, any potential threat to his authority. So these words in verse 8 are simply the words of a play actor. This is a ruse. He has no intention whatsoever to go and worship this one who is going to become a king. He has every plan and intention to remove him. Now, whether we're looking at the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, or we're looking at the statements made by an angel to a group of shepherds, for example, or we're looking at magi that come and bear homage to this one who has been born, or we're talking about the designs of a dictator like Herod, or we're talking about the generic expectation of Roman historians, all of these people have this in common. They expected that when Messiah showed up, he would be a military leader. He would be a political leader. He would be on the cover of Time and Newsweek magazine. All of them. All of those people with all of those kinds of expectations were not wrong, but they missed something very important. That this one, possessing dazzling power and unrivaled authority, had a bigger fish to catch first. The political and the military aspect of Messiah's rule was not wrong, but it wasn't primary. there was another nemesis that had to be dealt with first. One who was stronger than any earthly power or authority. Here's the surprise. When we deal with the reign of the Messiah, He came to deal with the worst bad guy first. Let me explain. Turn with me back to Genesis. The first two chapters of Genesis are two photographs, if you will. Taking the very same picture, with the very same lens, the very same camera, but with two different aperture settings. Those of you who know photography, love photography, know what an f-stop is. It controls the aperture, the size of the opening. The smaller the opening, the broader the field, the depth of field. The smaller that hole is, assuming you have a proper exposure, you'll see more things in focus. The larger the f-stop, the larger the aperture, the shorter your depth of field. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are two photographs of the same creation with different f-stops, different apertures, if you will. Chapter 1 is with a small aperture, the biggest number on the lens. And it shows everything in focus. Chapter 2, same picture, but the f-stop has changed. And it's the biggest aperture on the lens. And it has only one small thing clearly in focus, and that one small thing is the creation of mankind. And the creation of mankind, being the pinnacle of God's creation, is a wonderful thing. God created Adam and Eve in His image, according to His likeness. They reflect His glory and His splendor in that horizontal, that vertical relationship with their Father. You see a wonderful and perfect thing that God has created. When you look at that creation in the horizontal relationship, you see how the husband and the wife perfectly complement one another. And in its totality, it is a beautiful snapshot. When we get to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we see things went terribly wrong. And sin and rebellion riddled the early verses of that chapter. It's not right. It's filled with corruption. And as a result, there are damning consequences that follow. Beginning in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, there are a series of curses that God lays down upon the key players. In verse 16, the curse to the woman is primarily in the bearing of children. In verse 17, the curse laid on the shoulders of the man has primarily to do with his labor in the earth. It's not going to produce the harvest that he desires, plans for, and expects. Instead, he's going to get thorns and thistles. As a matter of fact, the whole earth is cursed and is corrupted because of the sin of mankind. And Paul says that the whole earth groans with eager anticipation for deliverance. Even the ground groans. But this whole section of cursing as a result of the fall begins with the serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, because you have tempted my creation to rebel against me, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." I don't know what a serpent looked like prior to verse 14. We know they slither now. We know that they eat dust as a part of their diet. God soundly cursed this animal, this created being. But as we look into verse 15, we see that there is more than just a beast here. There is a power behind this serpent. And it is to that one whom the Apostle John identifies as the serpent, the devil, that the Lord addresses his curse. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Well, there's not many ladies that I know that enjoy being around snakes. That's just a natural built-in fear and desire to get out of here response. You love them, don't you, Janet? "And I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." Well, this is getting deeper. This is getting the tentacles of this curse are not just confined to what we find on the pages of Genesis chapter 3. These are going everywhere. We're talking about the descendants and the followers of the one behind the serpent. We're talking about those descendants of Satan, those not just restricted to demons, but those who are his pawns, those who are in his wake, those who follow after him, and the seed of the woman. What are we talking about there? In a veiled form, we are talking not about all humanity, but we are talking about one yet to come. There is a battle here between that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous. That which honors the Lord and that which dishonors the Lord. That which serves Him and that which rebels against Him. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What are we talking about? Well, let me take a step back. This is what theologians call the proto-evangel. I wrote that in your notes. The proto-evangel literally means first good message. Now, I've said here recently that the word angel and the word gospel are built from the same Greek root. Angelos, angel, just directly imported from Greek into English, means messenger. Now the word gospel, euangelos, euangelion is the actual Greek word, but it means good message. It has that prefix eu, E-U. It has nothing to do with the European Union, by the way. You know the word eulogy, which means it's built on two familiar Greek words, eu, which I'm describing right now, and the word logos, meaning word. A eulogy is a good word, usually that's given after a person passes. You know the word euphemism, which is a good way of talking about something that's difficult to talk about. You want to be a little discreet, so you use something euphemistically. You use a good phrase as opposed to a more uncomfortable phrase. So you know the word you. So the word euangelion, or gospel, is translated as gospel. It's transliterated, that is, it's brought right from Greek into English, in the word evangel or evangelism. They're all these words are related to each other. The word angel is related to the word gospel, and both of those are related to the word evangelism. Some are translated, some are simply imported. That's what makes partly it's a bit confusing. But the word evangel and the word gospel are synonymous. It is the good message, or translated another way, good news. The process of evangelism is taking this message, this good message, and speaking it. This is called, in verse 15, the proto-evangel, or the first good news. Now here's the crazy thing. The good news is found in the middle of bad news. It's in the cesspool of this curse that God delivers to the serpent, to the man, to the woman. And it says, the end of verse 15, he, speaking of the seed coming from woman, he shall bruise you on the head. He's speaking to the serpent, remember. This one, this special one, this unidentified one, will come and he will bruise you, O serpent, on the head. Now, if you look at the footnote, you'll find that the Hebrew word translated bruise might also be translated how? Crush. I think it's a better word in this particular context to use. Pardon me, editors of the New American Standard Version. And he, this one, coming from the seed of woman, shall crush the head of the serpent. Or specifically, of the one empowering the serpent, namely, Satan himself. In other words, this one is going to step on this snake, if I can use that image, and he is going to kill, crush, bruise to the point of destruction Satan himself. And you, Satan, O one who empowers the serpent, you shall crush him on the heel. This is the surprise of Messiah's reign. He came, first of all, to deal with the bad boy, Satan himself, our chief nemesis. He came first to deal with the big stuff and all the rest of this military and political stuff. That's all small bananas. Easy stuff to deal with. He dealt with the big stuff, the really foundational stuff first. Messiah came the first time to crush Satan, to remove the stinger Satan possessed. Oh, he is still buzzing around, my friends. Please don't misunderstand. But his reward, his end, has been carefully scripted and placed in ink. His destiny is secure. And it was secure, watch this, by Jesus becoming this curse. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We didn't expect that of Messiah. We expected that when the Messiah came on the scene, he would knock out all the bad guys, establish his throne, his rule, his dominion over all things forevermore. Amen. And he will. But he had first to deal with the one behind all sin and all rebellion. One writer whose identity I do not know said this of Christ: he who never began to be, but eternally existed, and who continued to be what he eternally was, began to be what he eternally was not. A man in the incarnation, taking upon himself the curse of the law upon his own shoulders, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to the words of John MacArthur. He writes, actually, this came from a sermon he preached: the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we exalt today, is not just a baby in a manger. He is not a children's story. He is far more. The first time he came veiled in the form of a child. The next time he comes, and soon we believe it will be, he comes unveiled, and it will be abundantly clear and immediately clear to all the world just who he really is. The first time he came, a star marked his arrival. The next time he comes, the whole heaven will roll up like a scroll and all the stars will fall out of the sky, and he himself will light it. The first time he came, wise men and shepherds brought him gifts. The next time he comes, he will bring gifts, rewards for his own. The first time he came, there was no room for him. The next time he comes, the whole world won't be able to contain his glory. The first time he came, a few attended his arrival, some shepherds, some wise men. The next time he comes, every eye shall see him. The first time he came as a baby, soon he comes, the sovereign King and Lord of all, Messiah, to reign over the entire earth. Come, my friends, let us adore him. Father, we thank you for the preservation of your word and the testimony of it, bearing witness all the way back to the beginning of Genesis of your purposed plan and intention to bring about the salvation of your fallen creation. We know, Father, that there is no salvation, there is no hope, there is no joy, there is no peace with God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. So I pray for those in my hearing that at this time, yet again, even today, we will humble ourselves before this one who first came as a babe. Humble ourselves before him, for he is the Savior. He is Mashiach. He is the Lord God, omnipotent, who reigneth forever and ever. Amen.